In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. One of the biggest challenges we have is to our identity. We always look at different things, different ways. We're always trying to define ourselves or influence the way others define us. And so we often end up either taking an identity that is not ours, or being negatively influenced by someone who makes us think a certain way about ourselves. What is essential, though, is I've got to be sure of who I am. And it has to be done in a very, very special, very precise, and very intentional way. If we leave the world to define us, we will be struck by lots of definitions. We'll have to play into a lot of things that really aren't us. So we end up using a lot of worldly language, language that doesn't belong within our Christianity, language which focuses on selfishness, focuses on self-interest. We even try to defend ourselves and provide certain ways of defining our identity in ways that become directly contradicting to who we are as Christians. It focuses on a sense of self-worth, who I am, self-respect, self-esteem, and self-value. And if I don't see myself as being valued or having worth or respect, then I try to get that from other places. I suppose one of the greatest items of identity comes from a story of the prodigal son. We've just heard that story. The prodigal son shows us three particular characters. We have the father, of course, who is fixed, who is set. The father who is there as father to the younger son and the older son, who sits and waits and who is faithful. But then you have the two sons. The younger son is no longer willing to be defined by presence in his father's house. And so he wants to take what is rightfully his, and he wants to leave and do what he wants with it and redefine himself. We see the result of that. He takes his father's possessions. He goes to a far country. He wastes them. He becomes impoverished. And then he realizes that his identity was actually in his father's house. And even if he was going to be a servant in his father's house, he still wanted to be defined being in his father's house, no matter what his status was. And he came back, and of course, we realize that the father, being faithful, gave him his full status, gave him his sense of worth and respect and belonging. He gave him all of these things because his place, his identity, had never actually changed. When we move away from God, our core identity doesn't change. We are still who we are. We change superficially at times. We change how we look, how we act, how we speak, how we interact, how we react. But in our core, with the image and likeness of God, as we are created, that doesn't change. And because it doesn't change, when we come back, we are very, very easily accepted back by God. If we come back faithfully, and if we come back seriously, if we come back with repentance, and if we come back with confession, if we come back saying, I've left things behind, now I'm not going to guarantee I never make a mistake again, because we're all sinful, we all make mistakes over and over, but what I can commit to is making an honest attempt not to go back. And in that sense, that's how we come back to God, to our Father. But then you have the older son. The older son who defined himself by being there with his father. He turned to his father and says, "Father, I've been with you all these years. I've been working with you. I've been in the field. I've worked by your side." And then he gets upset because his father is giving more attention to the son who went away. And again, the father turns to him and says, "Listen, I need to explain something to you." He says, "Son, all I have is yours. Don't define yourself by what you do. Define yourself by what you are. You're not just a person to me who works by my side and works in the crops and works in the fields and looked after my things, because I have servants to do these things. You are my son, and all I have is yours." And so again, sometimes we define ourselves in the field of this world by what we do. God, we go to church, we attend fellowship meetings, we do good deeds, we help people, we feed the poor and hungry, we do all of these things. And our Father will come back to us and say, "That's not what it's about. I'm glad you do all these things. You're very faithful to do them, you're honest to do them, you're honorable to do them, but what makes you who you are is the fact that you are my son, and all I have is yours." Now, when the father in this story was speaking to his son, saying, "All I have is yours," he was speaking of material possessions. He was speaking of his legacy. When our heavenly Father, when God says to us, "All I have is yours," he is speaking of the heavenly. He says, "All I have is yours in that I have created you as everlasting. I have created you to not only live in this world with me, but once this world comes to an end, once your life here transitions into the next life, you can be with me forever. You will never leave my side as long as you want to be by my side. I'm never going to push you away. Look at your brother. Your brother left and came back, and still I accepted him. You are here with me. And for as long as you're with me, you will always be by my side, and all I have will be yours." God gives us so much. God gives us eternity. He makes us, in a certain sense, immortal. Not physically immortal, but spiritually immortal. We don't die. We just transition to the next stage of life, a better stage of life, a more beautiful stage of life. And that was in Luke chapter 15. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours." So every time we think of who we are, don't think of who you are by how much you have in this world, or how much you don't have, what you do or don't do, how important or unimportant you may think you are. Define yourself by what you have. And what you have is everything that God has given you in image and likeness. Everything God has given you in an entitlement to everlasting life. When we define ourselves in that way, we can then say with St. Paul in Philippians chapter 4, "I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me." I can do everything. Now, that's not arrogance in myself. That's not taking credit to myself. That is being realistic and saying, because I am God's creation, because I'm by his side, because I never leave him, because all he has is mine, I can do all things. How is it that I can be limited? What would limit me? If God says to me, "All I have is yours," then what takes anything of that away? Surely it is only God's right to give, so nothing and no one can take that away from me. And that's the life I must always live. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. If I try to do it on my own, if I define myself individually, independently in this world without God, I'm going to fail. I'm going to fail miserably. I may gain and be successful in the world. I may have lots of money and entitlement and prestige and position. I may have all of that. But what I will lack is the one thing that God gives me, and that is His image and His likeness. It'll still be buried within, but it'll be covered up by so much of this world because I've claimed it to myself. We go through so many things in the world. We go through so many challenges. And we sometimes don't know how to face them. We don't know what to do. And we become frightened. We become scared. We become vulnerable. And that's why it's good to look at Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." If I'm going to divide myself by what I have, I need to realize that He is my shield. He is my exceedingly great reward. He is the only thing I actually have in this world that protects me and cannot be taken away from me. I know we've spoken about this over the past few weeks, and I want to go back to it briefly. Without a doubt, what happened now about a month ago with the killing of these men in Libya was a change to the perception of many people. They suddenly saw the world and people in the world very differently. And as I've said time and time again, we through that have seen the worst and best of humanity. We've seen a treacherous barbarism that paid no attention to human life or human worth or human dignity. We saw a brutality that exceeded many people's imaginations. But then we saw a valiance and a courage. We saw an honor and an honesty and a faithfulness in these men. And then we saw a gracious response of forgiveness and love and prayer from others connected to them, even their own families. What has concerned me since then, though, is a sense of identity. In that video, the perpetrators of these crimes said that they did this, they were killing these men, as a message to the nation of the cross. And since then, I'm sure you've seen it on social media, it's on Twitter or on Facebook or on various profiles. People have started to put symbol of the cross and then something along the lines of, "I belong to the nation of the cross." Right? You've all seen that. And many people were so affected by it that they are associating themselves with that, because basically, if you're going to say that I am one of these heretics, one of these evil people, one of these people who follow the example of the cross, then yes, I'm going to associate myself with that as well. There's a distinction. Of course, we associate ourselves with the cross. The cross is central to who we are. St. Paul tells us that we should not glory except for the cross of Christ. It's important because the cross sends out a very confusing message to the world. It is apparent weakness in defeat, but in actual fact, it is victory, it is power. There's a big difference, however, between saying, I follow the example of the cross, and I will carry my cross, as our Lord said to us, those who desire to follow me, to be my disciples, must take up their cross. And so, yes, of course we'll take up our cross. Of course we'll follow you, even to the end. And that's what these men did. They took up their crosses. What they were supposed to have been insulted by, being people of the cross, was actually their glory. They took up that cross and they followed in the footsteps of our Lord, even up to the ultimate sacrifice and paying the ultimate price. There is a big difference between that, though, and relating ourselves to this notion of the nation of the cross. There is no such thing. There is no nation of the cross. Our nation, as the scriptures remind us, is not of this world. We have as our nation, as our desire, as our goal, the everlasting life, the kingdom of God. The problem with this terminology is that these men, these Islamists, who are trying to defeat Christianity by insulting it, superimposed onto us a language that is not ours. You see, within Islam, there is the concept of the Ummah, which is the nation of Islam. And there is a concept that all Muslims are attached through this nation of Islam throughout the world. Now that's fine, but when you look at Christianity, we don't have the same concept. We are members of the body of Christ, without a doubt. But we don't have the understanding of having a nation state, because our state, our belonging, is not material, is not in this world, it is in the world to come. That's why we don't want to take on an identity that is not ours. We don't want to be guided by a philosophy or an understanding that's not ours. And I plan to write a short article about this and post it on our social media, because I understand that people mean well. I understand that people want to glory in the cross. But there is no place in Christianity for the concept of the nation of the cross. We feel at one with the whole of humanity. We don't set ourselves apart from Christians or Muslims or Baha'is or Sikhs or Hindus or atheists. We are all created in God's image and likeness. We are all equal in His eyes. We are all equally loved in His heart. And we are all equally called to His kingdom. Our Lord tells us that God, out of His grace, lets the sun shine and the rain fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous, the wicked and the holy. God doesn't discriminate, and so we don't set ourselves apart. If we define ourselves differently to the rest of humanity, we have no place. Our Lord tells us that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. The light of the world has no place being locked up in a room on its own, because therefore it is light, but not of the world. The salt of the earth has no place being locked away on its own, because it is salt, but not of the earth. For us to be effective, we are in the world. We're not in the world with a sense of arrogance. We're not there with a sense of entitlement. We're not there showing off that we're Christians and we're better than other people, because that is probably the most unchristian thing we can do. What we are there doing is saying, yes, we are followers of Christ, but we are not a nation of the cross. We are the creation of God, and we love all equally. That's why I'm saying to you today, don't let the world define you. Don't let things come upon you forced upon you, taking on other people's language and taking it to yourself naively, not understanding what it means. If we consider ourselves as the nation of the cross, then surely as nation to nation, we must be at odds with, in conflict with, the nation of Islam. Because that's how these men wanted to portray it. It is this ummah, this nation of Islam, being victorious over you, the nation of the cross, because we've killed these men. Now, if we were all nations, nations would be at war with each other. But the fact that Christians came back and said, we forgive you, we're praying for you. We are part of the same humanity that God created. We're not different. We are the same. We're the same people. We're the same creation, we're the same image, we're the same likeness. And that is the only way we should live. Set yourselves apart in terms of conduct. Set yourselves apart in terms of the good you can do. Let not light mix with darkness. But always be approachable and reachable. Always be a good example to all. Not just a good example in theory and principle. You see, as Christians, we've always preached love. We've always preached forgiveness. We've always preached an incredible and unconditional love for all. And we've all preached it. But when those words come at a point of a huge price being paid, whether it was the destruction of churches a year and a half ago, in August of 2013, or in the wake of these men being so brutally killed, when in light of those things, people can then say, we still forgive you. That's Christian witness. We've all been moved by that, we've all been very empowered by it, but you know what? That means nothing if you can't take that model and superimpose it into your own homes and families and friendship groups and communities. We're all more than happy to say we love and forgive people who killed our brothers, but are we as ready to love and forgive members of our own families? Are we as ready to love and forgive those who wrong us? See, it doesn't work if we are not ready to exercise that on a daily basis. It's always good to look at big plan. Let's go and feed the poor. Let's forgive those who perpetrate these crimes. But we're not willing to provide for those who are closest to us. We're not willing to forgive those who are closest to us. We're not willing to show that Christian graciousness to those who are closest to us. We will bear grudges. We will sometimes, horribly, we will sometimes even hate. Now, hate's a really, really difficult word. But we will sometimes hate. And that can't be right. That can't be right for us as Christians. I can't say I will be a good Christian to the ends of the world, but I'm not going to start with Jerusalem. Acts 1:8, our Lord says to his disciples to witness to him first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He doesn't say, witness to me out there, but don't really worry about your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Start with Jerusalem. Start identifying with a godly life and godly principles in Jerusalem and live them in Jerusalem with your brothers, your sisters, your parents, your children, with your friends, with your, in your communities at work. Because that's where it needs to start. And that's where it will have the greatest impact. That's where it will make the biggest difference. People listen to words all the time. People listen to sermons all the time. I'm sure you've listened to many sermons and you're probably really bored listening to this one right now. Because realistically, it's a simple message. You can only say it in so many ways, so many times. And surely you must be fed up by it. But when those words are translated into actions, then people will see you, and rather than you sitting here listening to my sermon tonight, people who see you at work and in your homes and in the street and in the world tomorrow won't hear a sermon, they will see a sermon. They will see a sermon in your lives. They see a sermon in your actions, in your choices. They will see a sermon that comes through you. And that's why you end up being even more the light of the world. Because the darkness that's out there, you know, we could have evaporated into an incredible spiral of anger and resentment and victimhood after these men died in Libya. But when we as Christians, their brothers and sisters, stood up and said, fine, it's a sacrifice. We love them, we respect them, we value them, we are moved by them, we are honored to be their brothers and sisters, but we will not fall into a cycle of hatred. We will love, we will respect. That was a sermon. That was a sermon to all. It's important for us to understand our identity as Christians. Ezekiel 34:31, we read, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. I am your God. If we are truly his flock, if we are truly the flock of his pasture, if we are following his example, if we are led by him, then surely our lives will testify to him. Our lives will glorify him. Our lives will represent him. If we don't, then we become even more destructive. Because people look at us and say, hang on, you are his flock, right? You are the flock of his pasture. He is your God. Why aren't you like him? Why are you only speaking and not living? Why do you look like everybody else in the world? Why aren't you different? Why aren't you breaking the mold like your Lord in the flesh when he lived on this earth broke the mold in forgiveness, in power? If you are truly his, then why aren't you living as his? And that's what we must ask ourselves. We have an identity. And that identity was given to us at an incredible cost. God gave us his image and likeness, and then, when he took flesh and came into the world to save us, he gave us an image to live up to, a human image. An image of human sacrifice and love and forgiveness. And that's our identity now. Saint Athanasius says that God took flesh to become like us and make us like him. And that's how we must function and act. He became like us in taking our flesh and looking like us. We must bear his identity and become more like him by living up to the image and likeness given to us and by being like him in every way, in his love, in his forgiveness, in his sacrifice, in his acceptance, and in his selflessness. equally, unconditionally, for all. And glory be to God forever.